Bible to Luke chapter 7. We'll begin our reading in verse 31 through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 7, verse 31. Let us now address ourselves to hear the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And the Lord said, "Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another, and saying, 'We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking water, and ye say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man is come, eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children.' And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went down into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said unto him, 'Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee.' And he saith, 'Master, say on.' There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. 'Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him most?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose that he to whom he forgave most.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast rightly judged.' And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, 'Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little.' And he said unto her, 'Thy sins are forgiven.' And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, 'Who is this that forgiveth sins also?' And he said to the woman, 'Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace.'" May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Now, Richard Sibbes helps us in our introduction today. "So when the soul shall see what need it hath of forgiving mercy, of pardoning mercy, and how many great debts God hath forgiven us in Christ, there will be a great deal of love, because there is a great deal forgiven. And we must begin, indeed, with seeing the infinite mercy of God before any other attribute of God, and then we shall love him after. This is the first thing. There is no soul that ever loves God so as the poor soul that hath been abased with the sense of sin and its emptiness, that it is empty of all goodness, and when sees a supply in the mercy of God in Christ. Those souls love God above all." Well, as we continue our study in Repentance Unto Life, you remember last week we introduced the concept of the way the Confession and Larger Catechism both put it, is the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent. Right? And so last week we spent some time in Psalm 51. We were talking about penitence. You remember the words that David used from last week? He used some extreme, some emphatic language. He used words such as broken and crushed and smashed in the heart, in the spirit, and even in the bones. His sin had affected not only his soul, not only his inner man, but his outer man as well. And that's why he will go on to say that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. And so David discerned, ascertained within himself this crushing debt, this crushing weight of the wrath and judgment of God upon him for his sin. He acknowledged also that his problem is constitutional, not just behavioral. Right? In sin my mother conceived me, he said in Psalm 51. He acknowledged also that the requirement is for truth in the inner man. And so what is the requirement? Can I be a nice little girl or a nice little boy on the outside and satisfy the requirement of God? David says, no, thou requirest truth in the inward parts. He sees himself as that spiritual leper and asks the Lord, who alone is able, that he would cleanse him with hyssop. And so we compared that verse there in Psalm 51 to Leviticus chapter 14. And we looked at the cleansing of the leper and how David brings in the concept of being purged with hyssop because he recognizes himself as a spiritual leper before God, one who is worthy to be cast out, who has a constant confession of what? Unclean, unclean. Remember that? So it would be right to see David then in Psalm 51 in that very scriptural state of self-abasement, of self-loathing that we have seen from Scripture is a necessary concomitant part of repentance unto life. Now there is something that I have put off. I briefly introduced it last week, but this week now we intend to unfold it more fully, and that is that the Lord does not leave us in that abasement. He does not leave us with that sense of our sins such that if He would, we would be left to despair. And if you remember, we closed last week by asking a couple of questions like this. I don't know if it was exactly this question, but it was this question in effect. And that is this. Why is it worth the trouble to open your heart to this? Who in their right mind would do so? The natural man will not. He will not open his heart to an acknowledgement of his sin, to this depth, to this truth. He does not do it. It is the natural bent of our race to excuse ourselves, to accuse someone else, to provide a tu quoque defense. Oh yeah, well this is what you did. You think I'm bad. Oh yeah, have you seen him? Have you seen yourself? Or we say it this way, have you looked in the mirror lately? We're very poor at receiving correction and accusation because we are still in the process of getting rid of that little Pharisee in our hearts. And so we throw dust in the air and we confuse the equation and we say, like Satan said at the beginning, did God really say that? Can you really accuse me of that? And so we go on and on with all kinds of excuse and obfuscation. But that's not the Scripture way. It is certainly the way of the natural man. And would we look deeply enough into our hearts, we would see remnants of that in ourselves. But let us think on some Scripture examples of an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent, to such as who have truly opened their hearts to an acknowledgement, a greater, a growing, a fuller acknowledgement of their sins. ones who have courageously, not a courage in themselves, but courageously acknowledged their sins. Why? Because they have laid hold upon God's mercy in Christ Jesus to such as are penitent, to such who know how to mourn for their sins, to such who have ceased mourning for their sins on account of their own difficulties and have begun to see sin from God's perspective, that it is a grief to Him. So let's look at a couple of examples, and I will hurry a little bit through these because I'd like to finish up with Luke chapter 7. The first example I'd like to show you is the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We read verses 12 through 17. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And then, of course, he must break into a doxology. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What does Paul say here? Paul had such a confidence of the mercy of God in Christ that he had confessing his sins, no difficulty calling upon the Lord, no difficulty recognizing who he was. Now notice, the apostle uses his own forgiveness and the mercy extended toward himself to be an encouragement to all. How is it that the apostle would enter into the ministry, even, with the sense of his own sin? Well, we might say it is because of that sense that he would be enabled and qualified and fitted and prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ to enter into the ministry. He was formerly ignorant, but now having his eyes opened, he turned from his sin unto God. He refused the path of the Pharisees. You remember in John chapter 9, verses 35 and following, there's that point at the end of that man born blind vignette. You remember that? Where the Pharisees come to Christ and they say, well, are we blind also then? And Jesus says, oh, no, not at all. If you were blind, you'd have no excuse for your sin. But now you say, we see, and so your sin remains. Paul refused that path of blindness. His eyes were opened. They continued to deny Christ, not Paul. Having his eyes opened, he called upon Christ. And so, what does the Apostle Paul mean when he takes to himself the title of chief of sinners? Well, notice first of all how great a sinner he was. He persecuted the church. He consented to the murder of Stephen in that persecution. He was, by his own admission later on in the book of Acts, mad, crazed in that rebellion against Christ and against his people. So much so that he did not confine his efforts to Jerusalem, but in a day when travel was not so comfy and cushy as it is today, traveled all the way to Damascus to prosecute that madness. He breathed threats and slaughter. He unjustly accused and arrested men and women, putting them in prison for their faith in Christ. In addition, he had his own thoughts, known only to himself and the Lord, and how deeply rooted this unbelief and hatred of Christ was. and how much he hated the people of God. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul makes that very clear, that there was a time when he went along swimmingly as a Pharisee, had no problems at all, and then the law said to him, "Thou shalt not covet." And when the Lord opened his heart to receive that 10th commandment in its intention, oh, as a Pharisee, he'd read over that hundreds of times, had recited it hundreds of times, but suddenly it came in its full force into his heart, and then he saw that that was all he did, was covet. All manner of concupiscence, lusting, illicit desire. And then note also that in this confession here, he says, "This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief." Is that how he said it? No. "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Let that sink in a moment. Paul recognized that because of his sins as an unbeliever, that he does not somehow get some clean slate with regard to his guilt upon his regeneration, that those sins are still chargeable to him, and he reckons himself to be that chief of sinners. Yet, although he is no longer committing those things, those are indeed chargeable to him. How different is that mindset from the attitude of many? So it is not that Paul was objectively the worst human being that ever lived. It is that in knowing his own sins, and they more than any other man's sin, and having that guilt with him even now some 35 to 40 years later, he is humbled by them such that the mercy of Christ is all the more magnified to him, and his Savior all the sweeter to him. The second example is in Joel chapter 2. Turn with me there. Verse 1. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is a day, it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains they shall leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble is a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one in his ways. They shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and moon shall be dark. And the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. For his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it?" Notice what Joel says here. We are talking about the judgment of Israel and Judah for their sins, especially Judah here, and the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, and the Lord identifies them as His armies.
And I hope you saw the fearful description of this army. That before them the land looked like Eden, and after they passed through it looked like a desert. That their houses would not keep them safe, their walls would not keep them safe, their windows would not keep them safe, their doors would not keep them safe, their armaments would not keep them safe, but that they would run in every man, that they would not slaughter themselves, but they would stay in their ranks and stay in their course, that they march straight ahead, that there's nothing that's going to keep them from accomplishing that which the Lord, their captain, has sent them to do. What would we do in a case like that? Are we not left to despair? We're not. Verse 12. Therefore also now, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Verse 18, then the Lord will be jealous for His land and pity His people. The mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent, to such who have recognized the grave danger, filthiness, and odiousness of sin. To those who rend their hearts and not their garments. To those who turn to the Lord with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Because He is the Lord our God. And He is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth Him of that prophesied evil upon all those that call upon Him. Is not the problem that we desire forgiveness without weeping? We desire a release from the consequences of our sin without a release from our sin? Is not the problem that sins are often too dear to us so that our weeping is more that we miss our fallen friends rather than we have offended the Lord our God? We do not turn from things we love. We do not turn from things that are pleasant. We turn from things that are loathsome, things that are odious, things that are foul. And until we have, as our confessional documents say, this realization, this sight and sense, not only of the danger, but of the filthiness and odiousness of our sins, any repentance that comes will be but a false repentance. We turn from things that are foul. Now, it's summertime here in North Texas, and we've had our consistent days of 90-degree weather, and praise the Lord for a respite from that yesterday, some cool weather and rain. We're very thankful for that. But you can tell, especially if you live out toward the country, you can tell when it's summer, can't you? Because you're driving along the road and you see, well, that you can see any time of year, you can see an animal that has been struck by a vehicle. And that animal will be dead in the middle of the road or in the side of the road. And on those hot summer days, we know what happens. We know what rises up from the carcass of that animal. And some of you, as we've had conversations about these things, we hear, oh, that is a foul odor. What do we do from things that are foul? We turn from them. We're not like those vultures, right? That doesn't call us in. That calls us away. Oh.
Or any time of year. You don't need the sun to cook on in a while, but you'll see a skunk that's been mashed by a car. Normally, though, you see it second. Right? You smell it first. And you say, oh, that is foul.
There are lots of things in this world that are foul. We know what it means to turn from something that is foul. My dear brothers and sisters, let me extend you the invitation of Christ to turn from your sins because they're foul. They're a grief to your Father. They're foul to Him.
Joel invites us, turn. Turn from them into Christ. As we have learned and as we have seen, repentance unto life comes with the sight and sense not only of the danger, but of the filthiness and odiousness of our sins. This is why it's a saving grace. It requires a change of heart, that which was formerly pleasant to us has become foul. With the continual washing of the heart by the Word, such that our hearts are conformed to Scripture and to Christ, such that we turn from our sins unto God in His mercy. Even the chief of sinners can do that. When we talk about recognizing the filthiness and odiousness of our sins, the danger and foulness of them, very often, my dear brothers and sisters, the natural man develops a sense of the foulness of sin, but not for the same reason. And this is the difference, isn't it, between Judas and Peter. Did they not both betray their master? Did they not both have some kind of remorse? Did they not both, were they not brought to some kind of extremity for their denial of Christ and betrayal of Him? Well, they were. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5, we see the sorrow of Judas. Turn with me there. Then Judas, which had betrayed Him, when he saw that he, Christ, was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Ended his miserable life. What do we see? We see in Judas some things that we don't see in many who profess Christ. We see a sorrow for sin. We see a refusal to enjoy the fruits of it. We see what we might call a work meet for repentance, in that he comes to his spiritual guides and says, help me with my conscience here. He casts down the 30 pieces of silver. He cannot use it. It is blood money to him. What is missing? He has no apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And so Judas has done that thing that has proved to be vexing to any natural man. He has actually opened his soul to his sin. But seeing it, he has no remedy. And having no remedy, the only thing that is left to him is to silence the accusation somehow of his conscience. We see Peter. It's a much happier story. Turn with me to John chapter 21. will not cover Peter's betrayal. You know that. This is Peter's restoration. Peter denied Christ three times after having made a profession that he would follow Christ to death. And then the rooster said, "It's daytime." Peter remembered the words of the Lord and went out, it says, and he wept bitterly. He was affected too with his sins, like Judas was. There was sorrow, there was grief, but there was something else for Peter. And so in chapter 21 of John, Peter says, "I'm going to go back to fishing." I don't think he means I'm giving up the apostleship. I think he means Jesus told us to wait. I want to be busy while I'm waiting. And so he's fishing. And they fished all night and didn't catch anything. And the morning comes, as soon as it's daylight, they see somebody on the shore. They didn't know at first it was Christ, but it turned out to be Christ. John, who is, and it's really interesting, this is one of those places where commentators are not divided. They all look at one another here, and these commentators, they look at John 21 and they say, John was a man of contemplation and thought, Peter was a man of action. And so John, looking on shore and hearing Christ's words, "Hey, did you catch anything?" Ixnay, Peter, "It's the Lord." Peter throws himself in the water. Where's he going? Well, he's going straight to Christ. Why is he going straight to Christ? Because he's betrayed him. Whoa, because he's betrayed him? Yeah, because he's betrayed him. Because Judas betrayed Christ and Peter betrayed Christ. But Peter apprehended the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent. And Judas did not. And so there was no faith. There was no foundation in Judas. But there was in Peter. And Peter cast himself in the water right away. Now, we don't know if it was wading deep or if it was swimming deep. Who knows? Who cares? We see Peter thrust himself into the water right away. Go as fast as you can to Christ. Because there's only one place in the universe where he can find something to help his conscience. We see the same in David, don't we? We saw David's penitence last week in Psalm 51. Let's see David's trust in the mercy of God in Christ from the same psalm, Psalm 51. In verse 12, David says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit." David has a confidence in God's mercy. In verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth praise, thy praise." And this after saying, "I am constitutionally a sinner. I am behaviorally a sinner. I am guilty of murder," and so on. See here that it is in God's righteousness that David rejoices. Not in that he has somehow escaped by blame shifting, distracting, or denying. It is the righteousness of God that forms David's rejoicing here. In verse 13, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." When he has come to know the mercy of God in Christ, when he has come only to hope in the mercy of God, then and only then shall sinners be converted unto Christ. So, let's make a few uses, and in this series of uses, we'll extend into Luke chapter 7 and to close. Whenever we teach about repentance, ministerially, I will tell you, this is one of the hardest things to teach. The reason it's so difficult is because I fear that many have skipped over the breaking of God upon their spirit and their heart and their bones and gone directly to looking for comfort and mercy. That there are those who want the mercy of God in Christ, but who thrust from them the penitence. To the human psyche, that is impossible. It is impossible, and the words of Jesus confirm this for us in Luke chapter 7. We'll take a look at it in a few moments. To desire forgiveness and mercy without the requisite penitence is to short-circuit the process that God has built into us as those who are created in His image. To want a free and painless forgiveness is to love little. Now, in saying this, again, there's a ministerial danger. We will never suffer or be affected with our sins to the degree that we deserve to be punished for them. This is not an atoning sadness, in other words. It is not an atoning penance. It's penitence. And you remember the distinction that we made last week. And so having said that, let us open our hearts to this kind of conviction, because this is the path of repentance. This is the way that God has ordained repentance unto life. If we go the other route and we desire this mercy without penitence, then we will find the comforts of the mercy of God slight comfort, because we have found our sins to be slight. We will find that we do not mourn for our sins or the sins of others. We will find that we will not be broken for our sins, as evinced by a continual return to them with seeming impunity. We will not reckon with the depth of our own sins and the mercy of God, and so we will have little mercy for others when we are wrong. We will find that we have no plan and no purpose to forsake sin. We will find that we're seeking some kind of comfort. But whatever comfort it is, it's a little comfort. It's a little that we could probably do without, because it hasn't yet been brought home to us how deeply and pervasively we've sinned against God. Those who partake of such things blame others. They distract. They do anything rather than to feel the full force and weight of their sins upon their souls and upon their consciences. They think themselves quite better than others and can catalog many sins and sinners worse than their own behavior or sinful selves. But remember that the Apostle Paul reckoned himself today, 35 to 40 years later, after his conversion, still the chief of sinners. So, as a minister of the gospel, I desire to offer Christ and His mercy. I desire to be a gospel preacher. But I have this nagging thing in the back of my mind. Today's Christian culture, and in times past as well, we do not want to offer a gospel to those well patients who yet do not perceive their need. We don't want to leave it at that. Oh, we want to offer them the gospel, of course. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. This is in all the synoptics. We'll just look at Matthew's version. But it is in all the synoptics. Chapter 9, verse 12. Let's start in verse 10. It came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. Of course, Jesus is using the word righteous there for self-righteous. Those who have not descended into the depths of their own foulness before God. We looked at this earlier in our series. We looked at repentance is for sinners in that sermon. We looked at Luke 15, didn't we? And we saw that second son. We saw the first son who said, I'm not worthy to be your son. I'll come back as a servant, a slave, anything. And the other son who, the self-righteous son, who felt that he had no need for repentance. So let's go to Luke chapter 7 and let's close up then. The reason we started our reading in verse 31 is because I believe that Luke knits these together for a purpose. In verse 30, we hear that the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him, that is, of John. Oh, they came out to be baptized by him, but when he said, you sons of snakes, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Notice that many of them refused that baptism. Well, you're not going to call us sons of snakes and get away with it. You have no valid ministry. We're on our way. And so Jesus tells them a little parable. He says, whereunto shall I liken this generation? How shall I liken these scribes and these Pharisees? Well, they're like children in the marketplace. And you've seen children doing this. You've seen, you'll have children that are out playing together and some will say, okay, now we're going to do this. And there are a few in that group that will say, okay, yeah, we can do that. And then there are some, and they cross their arms over on this side. No, I'm not going to do that. And these over here, they say, well, we piped unto you and you haven't danced. Okay, well, let's do this then. Let's mourn instead. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to play that silly game. Oh, well, we've mourned unto you and you've not wept. Wisdom is justified over children. And what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, the reason you haven't followed me, the reason you haven't come along with me, is because you haven't recognized yet how much need you have. You want to lead the procession. You don't want to follow at all. And so when John the Baptist came at you saying, let's mourn, and you said no, and when I came to you and said, let's dance, and you said no, what were you truly saying? We don't need you and your silly games. And so from that then, Luke knits this scenario of the woman in the house of the Pharisee. And so the Pharisee invites Jesus into his home. And what do you think the Pharisee is thinking? Put it back in this original parable about the children that are refusing one another. What is the Pharisee thinking when he invites Jesus into his home? Oh, this will be impressive. I'll impress the master. I'll invite him into my home. I'll show him some magnanimity, some hospitality. Look, although my other Pharisees are rejecting him, I'll show how good I am. I'll show how wide-hearted I am. I'll show how kind I am. I'll invite him into my home. I'll show him how I can take the lead. But there's another there. A woman in the city who is a sinner. And to see her, to meditate on that this week, it's just really tough to think on all that she's doing here. Did you notice it says in the narrative that she stood behind Jesus? She wouldn't even come around to the front to be seen by him. She stood behind him. She wept all over his feet and then dried them with her hair. Now, think of feet that spend all day in sandals, those kind of feet. She has the best that she can offer him, this alabaster box of ointment, and she anoints his feet. She gives up the best that she has for him. She is a woman, obviously, who knows how wicked she is. We might say of her that she would have an argument with the Apostle Paul. No, I'm the chief of sinners. How can someone like Paul say that? How can this woman say that? Because she has stopped. She has stopped comparing herself to others. And she's delved the depths of her heart. And there, she has seen more sin in herself than she could ever see in anyone else. But that doesn't stop her from coming to Christ. And so the Pharisee, pretty well satisfied with his own self, pretty well satisfied with his own behavior, has the audacity to look down on this woman who is a sinner and to look down on Christ because he's associating with her. We see where he's at. He hasn't plumbed those depths in his own heart yet. He's satisfied with this much of Christ. The part that says, I've invited you in. And please don't take me down that road today. I've invited you in. Look at what I've done. Look how wide-hearted and magnanimous I am. I've even received this sinner woman into my house. And Jesus, looking on the scene and knowing the heart of the Pharisee, says to him, Simon, I've got something to ask you. I've got a question to ask you. Simon, surely confident in everything that Christ would have to say to him, says, Master, say on. Ooh, I want to hear this. Well, there was a creditor that had two debtors. One owed him 50 pence and one owed him 500 pence. And he forgave them both because neither of them could pay. Which one do you think will love him more? Simon kind of sees the walls closing in here, and so he couches his answer with, well, I suppose. Well, I suppose it's him that was forgiven more. Jesus says, ding, right answer. I came into your house today, and you gave me no water for my feet. This woman, she's not ceased to wash my feet with her tears and to wipe them with her hair. You gave me no oil for my head, but she has broken open a box of alabaster and anointed my feet with it. Jesus doesn't say it, but Luke is careful to mention it in the narrative. She has stood behind me in her humility and recognition of her own sin. She wouldn't even come up to the front where I could cast my gaze upon her. Yet, that has not kept her from me. That has not kept her from her worship of me, her services unto me. And so, Simon, I'm telling you this, that when someone recognizes how fully and how pervasively they've sinned against me, and yet they have also recognized how merciful I am, even in the midst of that, such that they cannot be kept from me. Their sins, which are many, are forgiven. But Simon, for guys like you, who have little sins reckoned up, who have hardly any offense to be dealt with, tell me, Simon, how much can you love me? Since I've forgiven you, according to your calculation, so very little. The question that is begging to be asked here is, do you love much or do you love little? What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but of the filthiness and odiousness of his own sins, and of the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin that he turns from them all to Christ, seeking and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Do you see it here in Luke 7? I fear, as we said at the beginning of this study in Repentance Unto Life, I fear that if we do not preach repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, if we do not preach that full orbed apostolic message, which is not just the gospel of Christ, but repentance toward God, that all we do is to make Pharisees who love little because they are forgiven little. This is the ministerial problem that I have. We want to preach the gospel, but we don't want ever to minimize that self-examination that leads to an apprehension of the danger, filthiness, odiousness, foulness of our sins, not because of the danger that we place ourselves in, but because of the offense and grief that we've caused to Almighty God. But that offense and grief does not drive us from Him. But like Peter, it draws us to Him. Because there's only one place in the universe, if you want rightly to have your conscience relieved, to go. And that is to Jesus Christ. To God the Father by Him. Do you love much? Do you have much to be forgiven? I tell you, you do. I do. And we must never fear to open our hearts to that we might love much. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the mercy that Thou hast showed us in Christ Jesus. We thank Thee for the strength of His forgiveness, of His sacrifice, of His atoning work. Father, we pray that according to Luke 7, we would love much because we have been forgiven much. Drive us away from that Pharisaical understanding of our sins and grant us the understanding of this sinner woman, of that publican in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. Grant us that kind of understanding of our sins and the courage to open our hearts to that understanding, that we might come unto Thee loving much and not loving little. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.